Good morning.
Well, I got a text from Calvin this morning, so I'll just read what Tom Lappy said. Good morning, Calvin. Yes, we would enjoy a visit in Sylvan, provided that unpoked Yankees are allowed in. We'll be in touch. God, peace to all. So, if he's, I'm assuming Tom Lappy will be speaking at some point, hopefully. Kind of like that. Yeah, that would be spring if everything works out. Yeah, we didn't take care of some business at the annual meeting, but I'm just going to read what it says, and then if there is nominees, please let us know. The Apostolic Lutheran Western Mission requests that you submit nominees to for the 22 election to the Western Mission Board by mid-March, so we can compile the list at our March bi-monthly meeting. So if we do it by the end of February, if there's anybody that you want to nominate to the Western Mission, then we would put that name forward. So we've got till, let's say, the end of middle of February before, so we have names. So if there's any names that you want, and basically it's the Western Mission has preachers from a list of names that go to smaller congregations to help support those congregations by preaching the gospel. So if you have names that you want to submit, then we would submit them. And it also says here, the terms of Bjorn Lampinen, Hawkinson, Sam Candle, Hawkinson, Keith Holmgren, Hawkinson are expiring in July. Please confirm with any nominees that they are willing to serve a 3-year term and that they are willing to submit to an FBI background check as required by Federation policy. If you elect, and then I don't have to read the rest, but this is John Johnson. So we've got a little bit of business to do before February, the end of February. Convention this year is at New York Mills. Everyone is invited from June 29th to July 2nd. And it's posted at the back, so it gives you different campgrounds, different places you can stay. So anybody that's interested in going to that convention, it is June 29th to July 2nd. Put in your calendars with song service. We're reinstituting a song service, and hopefully we can snowball this into further times during the year, either every 4 to 6 weeks or every 4 weeks or however we do it. So the song service, the first one of the year, will be February 19th. We haven't determined a time or if we're going to have potluck back-to-back. We haven't thought of all that stuff. So if you just mark that date on your calendar, and if anybody that wants maybe to play their favorite hymn on the piano or sing a song, if they feel that God has given them that gift, here's the place, that's the time to do it. So we're hoping Leroy will come up and sing. Maybe Willie. Anyway, at least Leroy laughed. Willie didn't. He's just staring at me. Ladies' groups, serving groups, basically there's 5 groups, and they've been basically picked. And if anybody's wondering how they were picked, they were basically put into a hat, 5 names were drawn out, and that's how they did it. And this is how it was done. So if you're uncomfortable with the group that you're with, not that that's probably the case, too bad. Get to learn, get to meet some people, and that's how it was done. So, prayer request for Benita Hillman. She's had a cardiac arrest. I don't know a lot about it, but there are people here that do. So, the prayer request is to pray for obviously her health and her well-being, and that it would be. Thinking about that family for sure this week and ongoing. Service for today, Steve will be doing the message and the prayer. Neil will be doing the psalm reading. Are there any other messages or, yes? Any? No. I thought I saw somebody's hand up, but let's begin.
Psalm 27 here this morning. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are rising up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.
Good morning. Shall we lift our hearts together in prayer to our Heavenly Father? Dear Father in heaven, we draw together because of your mercy, because of your tender mercy, because of your love, because of your grace, because of the love that you have given to us and shown to us, and the love also that we have for one another. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you this morning for this psalm and the message of the psalm of the morning that speaks so clearly of where our faith is rooted and grounded, that we are fixed upon the solid rock, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we have eternal hope for life and for salvation. And in this life also, we have a place of refuge and strength. And that is found upon and also in the cleft of that solid rock. Father, may it be that each of us, young and old, would echo the prayer of the psalmist, which was that I have desired one thing and sought after one thing, And that is to dwell, to live in the house of God forever, and to inquire within your temple. Father, that tells us that there is a place from which we need not be moved, that there is a place of the heart and of our being here on earth that is solid and sure and everlasting. And it's a blessing when even someone who is young, a child, has that prayer upon their heart to say that one thing I desire among whatever else life may hold for me, one thing I desire, and that is that I might live in the house of God forever. May that be our living place, our home in the heart, our eternal home. And may our hearts remain so fixed upon that, that even the difficulties in life and the enemies that we heard about are not able to shake us from that place, nor to discourage us. And Father, we recognize that even parents sometimes fail. And in that case, we recognize that you will also lift up the one who has had people around them fail. Father, each of us are gathered here, and we pray for the revelation that comes only from your word and your spirit. We pray that it might have a place within each of us for whatever it is that we need for today. Father, our hearts go out to the Hillman family, especially the portion of it that has been afflicted with the heart attack, and ask that you would heal and strengthen, and that there would be recovery in body, peace in mind, courage in spirit for the entire family. And for all today, Father, who are in need, the needs may be visible, they may be invisible, but each of us finds ourselves to be needy. Each of us finds ourselves in a place where we can never say, I actually cannot think of anything to ask of God. But rather, we say that when the needs are visible and apparent, we pray for those specifically. And when they are not apparent, we pray that you would fulfill those needs, because we are needy children in this world. We need your help in every way, for life and for breath and for food and clothing and shelter, for peace in the heart, for love, for forgiveness, for courage, for enlightenment, for teaching, for preaching. We need your help in every conceivable way. And we lift those things that we know consciously in our mind to you, recognizing that the Spirit within also interprets more perfectly the needs of our individual hearts. You know our hearts, Father. Your Spirit knows our hearts so intimately. It cannot be fooled. It cannot be faked. It cannot be deceived. But it knows where the heart is. And in your love, you provide for wherever our heart is found. Give grace unto the elderly, those that find themselves in a transition from home to nursing home, perhaps, those that are maybe wondering what life is still all about and why they are still left here on this earth. Give them courage and patience, and know that, and the knowledge that it is because they are here to bear fruit in whatever way it is, and in whatever abundance you have for them, to bear fruit even in old age. Not because of the strength of their body, not because of the cleverness of their mind, but because of the faith in their heart, which shows itself through wisdom and through good works and through knowledge and through those things that benefit all who also are younger. These things we ask, Father, in Jesus' name, who has taught us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Should we continue with hymn 441? Has it ever been hard to say thy will be done in your life? Have you ever come up against the brick wall and perhaps have been not entirely ready for whatever it is that God has next? And have you ever wanted to design a different outcome from what appears to be inevitable? And have you ever hoped that somehow God would change his mind? Have you ever hoped that maybe there would be a way that your will might be done instead of God's will being done? And I think the answer is that we all have. We all have. And we all have a will that is not always in alignment with God's will. And that is when we need to know that it is the will of God that must be done, that will be done, that should be done, and that is the best and is perfect. And yet at the same time we acknowledge that sometimes it is hard to say, "Thy will be done." Jesus said, "Nevertheless, Father, let not my will, but your will be done." And that is powerful when Jesus himself says that if it's possible, that the next step that I see in your will not be done, that I go to the cross, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We have an interesting portion of the word here in the second chapter of Luke. And it's interesting because we will find it nowhere else in the scripture. There is no other place in the scripture in Jesus' life between the age of 8 days and 30 years where we are told anything about the life of Jesus. And we have had to fill in over the centuries with our understanding of what Jesus must have been up to in those 30 years. We saw beautifully through Christmas how the will of God was done in bringing his son, Jesus, to be born. And we saw just prior to our text here in the Gospel of Luke of how he was brought faithfully to the temple at the age of 8 days to be circumcised and to be given his name. And we saw how beautifully Simeon, the old man, held him and said, "Now I can depart in peace. Now let me depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your Father, your salvation that you have given to us. My eyes have seen it." And that was the Jesus brought up under the law at 8 days old. And in the third chapter, it doesn't take very long for Luke to get right to it. In the third chapter, it says that now when Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, and we see that he did not, he appeared for his baptism by the side of the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And yet, in all of those years, aren't you curious, as I am curious, as to what Jesus must have been like? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. And we are offered a grand total of one snapshot for a very brief time in the Scripture with Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. So let's read that in the second chapter of Luke, beginning with verse 41 through the end of the chapter. And we read that in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind or waited behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after three days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou dealt with us thus? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Wist you not, or did you not know, that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Amen. In addition to wondering what Jesus must have been like as a boy, as a teenager, and in his 20s and so on, as a parent, I have also found myself wondering, what were the parents like of Jesus? They had both been visited independently by an angel, telling them of the coming of this miraculous Savior of the world, this child who will be named Jesus. And my thought has certainly been that if you ever want to find perfect parents, you need look no further than Joseph and Mary. Oh my goodness, if only we as parents could be anything like Joseph and Mary. So we eagerly look for any sign as to what kind of parents they were. And in the one place where we are given a glimpse of that, it actually isn't all that encouraging. They've lost the kid. They have not seen their son in 4 or 5 days. Have you ever lost track of your child for 4 or 5 minutes in a public place? I think it happens to all of us. They turn left when they should have turned right or whatever it is. And I'm telling you, they don't have to be gone long out of your sight in a public place, especially a crowded one like the Feast of the Passover, when that icy finger of fear trickles down the backbone with this unfamiliar feeling that I don't have control here. I don't know where he is. I don't know where she is. And the way the mind can begin to race with all of the horrible possibilities is lightning-like. It is lightning-like. And that's if we've lost them for just a little while. When I was probably 5, I was lost in a huge department store in Boston. It was actually 7-Eleven. No, it was a gigantic department store in downtown Boston. And somehow, I got lost, separated from my parents. And even at that young age, I remember the fear that was within me, that at the sea of unfamiliar faces, looking up at all of them. And I didn't have the knowledge of the world that would have me race through the possibilities of someone kidnapping me and taking me away or anything. I just knew I was terrified. I was scared. And that was in the days in the 60s where parents had not lectured children yet about don't ever talk to strangers. And so somehow I went up to a department clerk in the middle of that store and said something probably as eloquent as, "Can you help me? Can you help me find my parents?" And I can still remember the crackly public address system of that store saying, "Would the parents of a little blonde boy come to whatever department it was?" And I stood there because I had nowhere to go, still scared. And I'll never forget 2 things. One was my feeling of relief when I saw my dad come around the corner, the first familiar face in probably a half an hour or so. And I will never forget the sight of his face in relief at seeing me. And so, I think any parent recognizes what it's like to be separated for a little bit from your child and not know where they are. It's one thing if you know where they are, but if you don't know where they are, it's almost unbearable. So that's a normal parent. Let's look at the abnormal ones for a minute, the perfect ones, Joseph and Mary. 4 or 5 days, if you add it up, they have not had sight of Jesus, and they do not know where he is. And I think that this snapshot has been given to us in the scripture probably for a lot of reasons, many more than we could ever begin to count or identify this morning. But if this snapshot was intended to say this is how perfect parents behave, it misses, doesn't it? It misses. So that isn't why it's here. Is this account given to us just to show us that Jesus was doing his own thing, even at 12 years old? I don't think so. I don't think so. And so we might say, well then, what is this little parachuted-in account in the Word given for? Because it looks like kind of a messy little episode, to be honest about it. And yet, it's there. And so, if it's there, it is needed for us. If it's there, it has some message for us. And no matter what part of the scripture you look at, and you might think, that is kind of a needless little rabbit trail off to the side with detail that doesn't seem very important. And then you look at it again, and it's loaded with vitamins and minerals. And I think that's the case here too, is that this has been put in for us for many reasons. But I will start with only the first one that comes to my mind. It is to encourage us as parents. It is to encourage any Christian parent that sometimes, despite your very best attempts, you make mistakes. I've made many. And we know that they were Christian parents, anointed by the visit of the angels. We know from the beginning of the text that they were faithful in bringing Jesus up under the law. So faithful, in fact, that every year they would make a 100-mile one-way journey by whatever means they traveled at that time from Nazareth to Jerusalem to spend 7 days in the feast of the Passover, and Jesus was brought with them every year. They brought him up under the law. They brought him up faithfully under the law. And yet, we see, despite them being such diligent parents, they made a mistake. They made a mistake. They made two. They made maybe three. So I think we can all be encouraged that though we endeavor to raise our children in the most godly and careful way that we can, we make mistakes. And I just feel that that is a big part of why this is here. We might have wanted a story about Joseph teaching Jesus how to make dado and rabbit and finger joints in wood, if that's what they were up to as carpenters. But we hear nothing of that. It is assumed from two places in Scripture that Jesus was a carpenter. One where they said, is this not the carpenter's son? when they were ridiculing him for his message, much later than this. And the second is this not the carpenter? And so I know it's been debated often in religious circles as to whether Jesus was a carpenter or a stonemason or whatever. I'm content. I am happy. I will sleep well tonight. Or if not, for other reasons, I will sleep well with the idea Jesus was a carpenter working under his father Joseph. But we aren't told that in the scriptures. Nowhere do we see Joseph teaching his son or anything else. Nowhere do we find Joseph talking to his son. Even when they criticized him for not coming with them on the return journey, it was Mary who actually railed at him for that. It wasn't Joseph. And we also know that there is no, despite his prominence, there is no sense of Joseph all the way through the life and death of Jesus. And it is widely understood that Joseph died before Jesus did. Joseph died before Jesus emerged as with his visible public ministry at the age of 30. And so Joseph, despite the visit from the angel and everything else, we find that we don't hear much of anything about Joseph. In fact, I don't think after this account he's mentioned hardly at all, other than in the other Gospels. And so be encouraged, parents, that you should be diligent, as Joseph and Mary were, in nurturing and raising your child, as the scripture says, in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in the love of God, and yet also be kind to yourself when it doesn't seem like you have approached everything perfectly. There are words I wish I could take back in the raising of our own children. But the funny thing is, words can't be. They can't be recalled. Bells can't be unrung. What other possible reason would there be for Luke to include this messy account of Jesus at 12 years old in the scripture? What was the first mistake that Joseph and Mary made? They traveled assuming but not knowing that Jesus was with them. They did not know that. They assumed that he must be around here somewhere in this enormous throng. And those from big families know what it's like to kind of lose track of individual ones. There's stories of kids being left at rest stops and who knows what all there has been, especially when there's an enormous, you know, load of kids. But I don't remember many that have gone on for this long before they were found. I'm sure it happens. But the first problem was they assumed Jesus was traveling with them in the direction that they were going. The second problem is that when they got back to Jerusalem, they had no idea where to look. And doesn't it boggle the mind that after arriving back in Jerusalem, you are the earthly parents of the Savior of the world, and it takes you 3 days to think of the temple? 3 days. I would think that I would head straight there, but I don't know that. But it took 3 days, and I'm sure even that is loaded with spiritual significance. Jesus lost in Jerusalem for 3 days. lost in the bowels of the earth for 3 days before his resurrection. And the third mistake was blaming Jesus for their failure. Nowhere do we hear Mary say, "Oh, Jesus, we are so sorry. You're the kid, we're the parents. We left you behind, we didn't check." No. She said, "Why have you dealt with us in this way? Why have you?" Isn't that often how an accusation starts out? "Why have you? Why have you?" And that was the question she asked of Jesus. "Why have you dealt with us in this way?" The other remarkable thing is, would Jesus have known that his absence would distress his parents? Yes, absolutely he would. Absolutely. They were a loving family. And yet, we see no indication that Jesus was particularly distressed about it. And to himself, he wasn't lost. That's many times the case with a kid. They're lost to us, but to themselves, they're not lost. They're just somewhere. So they made mistakes, and I believe that we can be encouraged that we will make mistakes as parents, not by design or by trying, hopefully, but because we are weak, we are human, we are flesh. And this encourages me that even the most well-qualified parents we could ever imagine had failings in their parenting. So now the layout of the thing. They have finished 7 days of the Feast of the Passover, which ironically is also the Last Supper that Jesus consumed on the face of this earth, well, before his death and his resurrection. The Last Supper, the Feast of the Passover, the one that he told the disciples, "This is the meal I desire to eat with you. Take of my body, take of my blood." And so they had been there for 7 days. They had journeyed 100 miles to come and do that, as they did every year. And now they start back. And they go an entire day out of 2 or 3 days, at least 3 days' journey. They go an entire day before they make the discovery that Jesus is not with them. Is it possible for anyone to journey with the assumption that Jesus is with me without ever checking to be sure? I think so. Is it possible for churches to journey assuming Jesus is with them still, and yet he is not? They have left him behind somewhere. Absolutely so. And we could try to do an inventory of the churches in our world today, but we don't need to do that. We look at the 7 churches of Revelation. They were churches, all carrying the name of Jesus. And the ratio of failure is not very inspiring. 5 of the 7 had left Jesus behind. But if you went to 7 out of 7 and you said to them, "Do you preach Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in truth?" 7 answers firmly would be yes. But Jesus instructs the angel to write to the heads of those 7 churches. And in five cases, they had left Jesus and his teachings behind. The most prominent one, the first one, the church of Ephesus. So many good things happening in the church. So much righteousness, so much of calling out evil and so on. And yet he said, I have something against you, because you have left your first love. He didn't leave you. You left him. In the case of Jesus here at the Feast of the Passover, who left who? Did Jesus leave them, as Mary tried to imply when she found him? No. They left Jesus. And I think the age of 12, a minor, was chosen so that there's no question. You're not dealing with a 20-year-old man here, and he should be able to be responsible for himself. You're dealing with a 12-year-old boy. And there's no question. The onus was on the parents to be sure, before they headed back up the highway, that Jesus was with them. They assumed he was, but they had left him behind. The church of Ephesus assumed Jesus was with them, but Jesus tells them in the letter, you have left your first love. The churches of Pergamos and Thyatira, they had left Jesus too in a different way, by taking on the worship of idols. Balaam's teaching, Jezebel's teaching, fornication and the worshiping of idols were what were in those churches. The church of Laodicea had become warm, self-satisfied, increased with riches, and in need of nothing. And the church of Sardis was stone dead. You have a name that you live, but you are dead, is what the letter to the Sardis church says. So we have five churches that all have left Jesus behind in some way, either in favor of something else to worship or a loveless existence toward themselves and the world around them, or a fascination with wealth, riches, pleasures, or just plain dead. Two churches in the five received letters of commendation for their faith and for their faithfulness. The other five had only one place they could go, and that was to repent. In each case we see, in those five, repent, which means to turn around. If you have left Jesus behind or any of his teachings, from his love to his righteousness to anything that he is, you must turn around. Joseph and Mary, after a whole day's journey, discovered, we must turn around. We have left Jesus behind, assuming he was here. And after a whole day's journey, they turned back. Oh, I hate turning back. I hate turning around when driving someplace. I can't even turn in a non-direct way to get to some place. I must go straight there. And oh, the frustration if I have to do what looks like purely wasted time, turning around and going back. If I have to go east, I will never go west. At the end of our range road, the logical thing to do when going to the east side of Sylvan Lake is turn right. Yes, you're heading straight to the mountains, but only for a little ways, and then you're going to end up on the east side much quicker than if you turn left and you go straight there, pawing your way through over speed bumps and everything else. I know that. I understand that. And I turn left. Unless Jackie's with me, and then I turn right every single time. Because she has lectured me on the way to get to the east end of Sylvan Lake. But it just tells you that it's hard to turn around. It's hard once you are committed. And when you're on a donkey or walking and you've gone an entire day, you know, maybe 15 miles, can we even imagine how hard it would be to turn around and go all the way back, praying that you find him, and then start all over again as though the journey didn't occur? incredible. But they knew that they needed to turn back. And it said they turned back. And to me, that is the picture of repentance. When you come to a place where God reveals to you, it may not be by letter, but by His Spirit, but when you come to a place where you recognize, I have left Jesus and His teachings behind. I still carry the name, but I've left Him behind. There is only one thing, and that is, I must turn around. I must repent. There is no other fix for this. To continue on the way that I'm going will not end well. I must turn around. And there they turned around and made the now terrified journey back to Jerusalem. The first day going out, they would have been fine, trudging along, riding along, however they were. On the way back, now their hearts are pounding because they don't know where Jesus is. A whole day's journey back, and then three more days to find Him. It just is amazing to me how beautiful the picture of repentance is there. They repented. They said, we have to turn around and we have to go back because there is no other place to find Jesus except where we left Him. We're not going to find Him perched on some mountaintop if we keep going in my own direction. I won't be finding Him out there. I know where I must go to find Him. I pray that our hearts would know when we have gone, assuming Jesus must be with us, when we have gone, and then we are told it is revealed to us, it is shown to us, you actually left Him behind. Notice that when they went a day's journey and then they started looking for Him in the 13th or the 23rd verse, in the 44th verse, they looked for Him among their kinsmen and acquaintances. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? It's logical. That's why. That's where you're likely to find Him. The 68th Psalm says, God puts the solitary into families. He puts us in families. He puts us in natural families. He puts us in spiritual families. That is the way His kingdom is set up. We are put into families. And therefore, we see that they sought first among the throng, among their relatives and their acquaintances, looking for Jesus, because that was their unit, that was their family, that was where God had put them, and they sought for Him first right there. And finding Him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking Him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors of the law, both hearing them and asking them questions. And they were all astonished at His understanding and His answers. Something lost will always be found in the last place you look, by definition. And sure enough, after 3 days in Jerusalem, they find Him in the temple. And again, why would it take 3 days to think maybe this son of ours, this miraculous son, would be in the temple in Jerusalem? But it says that they found him in the midst of the temple. And when they saw Him, they were amazed. They were amazed. You think, what's so amazing about the Son of God being in the temple? It tells you how human they were. Of course they had not forgotten the way Jesus was conceived and born and named, and all of what Simeon said was going to happen concerning this child. And yet, in their weakness, it wasn't in their mind. They did not go to the temple, find Jesus, and say, "Oh, son, it makes perfect sense that you are here." They were amazed and accused him of dealing badly with them. There's their humanness too. Especially when you are frustrated or terrified, what is the human thing to do? Look for who caused this? Who caused this? Their hearts must have been pounding for all of those days, in the terrified way that any parent's heart would pound if their 12-year-old boy was not to be found. And yet, the second she sees him, her reaction of the flesh was, "Why have you dealt with us in this way?" And I wish, but my wishes don't make scripture, I wish that he would have said, "Why would you blame me for your failure? You're the ones who left without me. You assumed I was there, but you never did check to be sure." But he doesn't say that. They were amazed. They accused him. And it tells us again, they were human parents, very human parents. Now, we say, "Oh my goodness, 12-year-old boy in the temple talking equally with the doctors of the law under which he had been raised, and they were amazed at what he asked and how he answered and other things." We would think, launch the ministry right now. You might only be 12, but launch this ministry. Oh, it is needed, and he is ready. And we with anticipation would say, that must be the time. In our humanness, we would say, don't waste any more time joining hunks of wood together, Jesus. Start your ministry. That is not what happened. Not at all. Not at all. And he says to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business or in my Father's house? Did you not know? How did you not know that that is the business that I am here to conduct? My Father's business," which you would think would sting Joseph just a little bit. They found the boy. And now he says, "I'm sitting here because I must be about my Father's business." And there is another little spiritual picture for us of the new covenant. Because they faithfully brought him to the feast of the Passover every year. By faith, they fulfilled the dictates of the law. And when it's over, it's over. When the feast of the Passover is over, you resume living. All of a sudden, Jesus said, "I must be about my Father's business." And it's a picture that my covenant, my Father's business with me, through me, is not about festivals and feasts and set times in which you observe various things so diligently. But it is a never-ending, it is a continuous worship and ministry. And yet the mind says that there must be credit for church. There must be credit for going to church. There have been husbands who said to their wives, "Look, I went to church 5 or 6 times last year. What more do you want from me?" As though there is a scorecard being kept somewhere that says, check in church, check in church, oh, missed a few, check there again. On balance, not a bad year. No, 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 nothing of the sort. Because that again falls prey to the mind which says that that's what counts. If I go to church, some say, I'll be there Easter and Christmas. You better believe I'm a church goer. And that is not at all, what the kingdom of God is like in Christ. And he is saying, it's incidental that the feast of the Passover has concluded. Why are you seeking me? I must be about my Father's business. Which they thought was, go to the feast of the Passover, and when it's over, go home. And here he is sitting there long after the feast of the Passover, 4 or 5 days after, and he is in the temple. What is he doing there? The feast is over. But people take many times a very mechanical view of life in the Christian world. You do this, you go there, you attend there, and therefore the outcome must be that you're a Christian. But is it possible that there are many who have left Jesus behind in favor of whatever it is that they see? All seven churches written to in Revelation would have called themselves Christian churches, Christ churches. But five had left him behind. And they did not understand what he was saying to them. They didn't understand. But now notice, he went down with them back to Nazareth and was subject unto them. So he may have been about his Father's business, but he was 12. And when it came time that they found him in the temple, in the midst of what would have been the richest spiritual discussion maybe that we could imagine, he understood that it was time to go. He was subject unto his parents, who were ready to go back to Nazareth, to their life there. And he went with them to Nazareth. And we think, oh, why didn't he room in the temple? Anna the prophetess in the second chapter, she lived at the temple, 84-year-old widow. She just lived in the temple day and night and served the Lord day and night. She was also one who held Jesus when he was 8 days old. And we think, so there were residents in the temple. Why shouldn't Jesus be one of those? But instead, he left the temple, went with his parents back to Nazareth, back to whatever they were building or doing. And that also shows us that life is not in a temple of stone. Life is not where all of the focus was there at that time. And even the disciples, much later, would tell Jesus, look at the grandeur of this temple. And he says, tear it all down, and in 3 days I will raise it all up again. 40 years in the building. Now tear it down, and I'll do it in three. But he wasn't talking about that. And so, perhaps the worst thing that could have happened now is that a 12-year-old boy takes up residence in the temple, strengthening the idea that the law must be the means by which we are saved. But instead he answered them, asked them questions and so on, and then he went back, subject unto his parents. And that's a beautiful picture too, that the Savior of the world would humble himself and go back with his parents obediently to Nazareth and be subject to them. But as we hear elsewhere, especially from Luke, his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. We see that in more than one other place, we see that Mary pondered and kept all of these things in her heart. And what was the result of that pondering? The result of that pondering was that she was able, much later, to watch her son crucified on a cross and not be crushed completely by it, because those ponderings were, something new has happened. It involves my son. It involves this boy, Jesus. And she, by faith, through the ponderings of her heart with all of these messages that had been given to her, she understood. She understood. That's partly what Simeon meant when he said that, lo, a sword will pierce your own soul also. One day, you will watch your own son crucified, the innocent for the guilty. That will pierce you. It will cut you. But it will happen one day. You are going to be affected by these teachings. And she kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. It says nothing about Joseph. I believe he was a man who walked by faith under the law. But his purpose was exhausted probably well before Jesus began his public ministry. And yet Mary continued on to the cross and beyond. She kept these things and pondered them in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in wisdom and stature. Of course, he grew, but wisdom, would we not think that he was infused with it by the Holy Ghost, all of it? But it says he grew in wisdom. And that gives us perhaps the only clue we have as to why God waited till Jesus was 30 years old to start his ministry. And that is that he was growing in stature, he was growing in maturity as a young man and a man, and he was also growing in wisdom. And when he stepped forth into the public stage then, at the River Jordan, he was fully ready, and the time was perfect for his ministry to begin. We say, why did they wait all of those extra 18 years? That's why. And so this little portion, I don't know, it kind of gripped me because it's so unique. We don't find anywhere else where this is noted. And yet there are so many nutrients for us even in that. And I pray that all of us in our own individual hearts would also reflect upon this. Let me be sure that Jesus and his teachings and his wisdom are with me. Don't let me go off on my own direction, assuming he will follow along. They headed out for Nazareth, assuming Jesus would just know to follow. Jesus doesn't follow. Jesus leads. And so may we all be given grace to say, thank you, Father, for this account in your word. Thank you, Father, for giving us a little glimpse of our Savior at anything other than an infant and an adult. Just a boy, growing in wisdom, growing in stature. And in your time, you brought him forth to be the teacher, the Savior, the Lord, the King, and all of those titles that are given to him. God help us all with his grace and with his mercy, and may his love fill us all. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll conclude with number 625.